Last year, I signed up for life insurance. The church had given me the funds for this, and so I went out and got a policy, and hopefully the amount that we have purchased in the life insurance is enough to pay off the house and get the kids started in college. Before I was allowed to purchase the health insurance, I had to give a brief physical and a description of my lifestyle. And what the life insurance company was looking for was physical and lifestyle habits that would statistically increase the likelihood of me dying while the policy in place. They were especially concerned about the fact that I not be skydiving or riding a motorcycle. Those of you who ride motorcycles, I'll allow you to think through the implications of that. Kimberly, my wife, was admittedly very concerned they would ask about bicycle riding because she sees that as parallel to motorcycle riding. They're not the same at all on various grounds. But they passed over that in silence. They gave me it was required to give a blood sample. They measured my waistline and my height. They had me step on a special scale that they brought with them, and then they described or required me to describe my habits of life. And what they discovered is that I get to have a very cheap life insurance policy. And they go on from that and they send me these sort of morbid emails just reminding me that good health is a great idea, offering me opportunities to relax, suggesting diets and things of this nature. I have to admit it sort of makes me feel uncomfortable when my life insurance company gives me that sort of information. I'm also rather bothered by the fact that the policy ends when I turn around 70, but this is how it goes. So the agreement that I have with a life insurance company is that I give them so many dollars a year for 30 years, and that if I die within that time under the right circumstances, they will give a significant amount of money to my family, much more money than I am paying them. The reason that they can do this is because they're pooling me into a large group of people that all have, let's say, a 3% likelihood of suddenly dying. And so 97% of their customers never collect, and so they can support themselves and their stockholders with the survivors. And what fascinates me about the whole life insurance phenomena is the probability of the timing of death. Nobody is suggesting that I'm going to live forever, but the life insurance company thinks that my habits of life tend towards longevity, and the habits of an obese, sedentary chain smoker leads to an early demise. And neither the chain smoker nor I can absolutely avoid death. All that we can do is decrease and increase our likelihood of death at certain times. And such is life as defined by the life insurance company. Habits of death avoidance as a business model. This is the way they look at life. The Bible provides a very different view of life. The Bible has very little concern for physical death avoidance. In fact, if you would like to not get a life insurance policy in, say, North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Egypt, try converting to Christianity. Because statistically, it will increase your likelihood of dying. Believing in the Bible has never absolutely guaranteed a long human life in this world, as the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, and Edward the Sixth prove. Yet the thing that God's Word has always offered is life. Life eternal. Life without end by connecting us to the source of life, God Himself. And so if you have your Bible this morning, let's open them to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. If you would like, you can use one of the red Bibles that are in the chair in front of you. I think it's on about page 162. And we'll be reading both chapters, Deuteronomy 29 through chapter 30. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you come to this place, Sihon the king of Hezbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord your God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which are among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick and the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adamah and Zebulun, while the Lord overthrew in his anger with wrath, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I commanded you today with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all of the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all of his commandments that I commanded you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand and in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. For this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in all of His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. In our text this morning, Moses renews the covenant with the people of Israel. And here again, all those that are included in the covenant from chapter 29, verse 10. You're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. The covenant is exhaustively made with everyone in Israel. We live in the new covenant era. We do not live in the Mosaic covenant. The Lord Jesus has come, and so everyone who is in the new covenant believes. Yet both in the covenant with Abraham and the Mosaic covenant, many of the people who were in the covenant did not believe. We see this in the Abrahamic covenant because Ishmael is circumcised even though he is explicitly rejected from the covenant of promise. And so we see in our text this morning that many of the people that Moses is speaking to, the Lord has not given a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. And so Moses is preaching the gospel to the people of Israel. He, like any godly people or preacher, wants the people to believe. He doesn't want the members of the covenant to disbelieve. And so he is preaching the gospel to them. And the Apostle Paul tells us this explicitly in Romans 10. And we read that text together. Moses' sermon contains the word of faith that we proclaim. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, according to the Apostle Paul, the word of faith that we proclaim is contained within this text. Paul's gospel and Moses' gospel are the same, though the new covenant of Jesus Christ and the Mosaic covenant have some very important differences. One of them is that it was possible to a degree to participate in the Mosaic covenant and yet reject the faith. Now thus Moses warns them what will happen to them if they individually and corporately reject the gospel. He even prophesies in chapter 30, verse 1, that in the future of Israel there will be widespread disbelief, and as this widespread disbelief prospers in the nations, that they will be exiled. And so God will respond to this by exiling the nation of Israel outside of the promised land. Yet God will not forget His promise to Abraham and to Adam and Eve, and He will cause a revival of true religion among the offspring of Abraham. The revival will come because of the promise of verse 6 of chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The promise is that all of those who have circumcised hearts will believe. Sometimes pastors and commentators, when they're handling verse 30 or chapter 30, verse 6, will attempt to say that this is only a post-Jesus promise or solely a new covenant blessing. And so they see the circumcision of the heart as something that only occurs in the new covenant. But this won't do. Revivals of faith occurred throughout the Old Testament, including during the exiles and not merely at the coming of Christ. It's true that there is a tectonic shift at the coming of Christ. But no Israelite was saved with an uncircumcised heart. One of the great differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that membership in the covenant is now absolutely dependent on having the faith of Abraham. Esau and Jacob had both equal status in the covenant of Abraham. They both bore the sign of the covenant on their bodies. And yet God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In the New Covenant, we read in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Covenant membership is not now biological, but it is only through calling and faith. In our text, we have a covenant renewal with the saved and unsaved alike at Moab. And then we have a warning against apostasy. Then in chapter 30, we have the promise of the curse of exile and the blessings of forgiveness through a circumcised heart. And then we have a clear gospel presentation. Our outline this morning is loathe the bitter root. Recognize the plan of salvation. Choose life. Loathe the bitter root. Recognize the plan of salvation. Choose life. Because a mixed multitude stands before Moses, he warns them of the sin of apostasy from the covenant. And this apostasy can be twofold. The absolute rejection of the covenant to embrace false gods, and then this more subtle rejection of the faith of Abraham, yet to embrace the law of Moses. And we'll be speaking about them both. But both of them are a cause of this root of bitterness. Here again, the words of Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go to serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. The final and most poisonous fruit is the conversion from being a covenant member to a pagan. This is a person who turns away from the Lord and embraces the gods of the world. And here again, we come to a distinction between the new covenant and Moses' original audience. The Israelite that rejected the Lord had truly been a member of the covenant. Esau was a son of Abraham's flesh, but not a son of his faith. Or as Jesus says to his Jewish opponents in John chapter 8, verse 37, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. I know that you are genetically related to Abraham. But then he goes on in verse 39 and tells them they are not Abraham's children. They are from his stock, but they are not the children of faith. In the new covenant, the possibility of the root of bitterness exists within the church among those who profess faith. Yet the language about those who leave the faith or give up their profession in the New Testament church includes statements like this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. The New Testament church should not claim that those who reject the faith and leave were ever truly a part of the covenant. But Esau was a part of the covenant. Yet even within the church, a root of bitterness can grow and blossom among those who profess faith. And so let us loathe the possibility of such a thing in the church. The root of bitterness begins with this thought or attitude, and the person blesses himself with these words, I shall be safe even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Our natural hearts teach us to reject God's word by either adding to it or taking away from it. The outcome is the same, but the process is different. We know that a root of bitterness springs from rejecting God's word because of verse 19 of chapter 19 or 29, which states, one who, when he hears the words of this covenant. In other words, they're rejecting God's word in some way. And then they say to themselves, I'm going to reject or add to God's word, but I will be safe. I will find safety in something less than or more than God's Word. This is also the case because of verse 29. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The most blatant form of the root of bitterness is to hear God's Word and then to reject it. Such a person hears the words of God and says in his heart, whatever, I'm safe. These threats, these curses, these things have nothing to do with me. They take away from the Bible by nullifying it. Such a person might follow one of the old gods like Baal or Zeus, or one of the old false teachers of wisdom like Socrates or Dante, or they might come up with a new one. It doesn't really matter. Finding a new god or an old god, the new gods are described this way, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. It's all the same. I wish pastorally that I could collect together all of the possible forms of idolatry and teach you about them and show you what you ought not to do, but I can't. Because the human heart is an anvil of idols. It just pounds out idols constantly, and it twists and makes things perverse. And so you can add to God's Word or take away by creating a new god or a new sin. Yet there are also other ways to nurture a bitter root besides open conversion. You can take away a part of the Bible. You can hear the covenant proclaimed and you can agree with bits of it. You might think to yourself, you know, I really like this idea of being saved from hell. I like that. That's important to me. Yeah, but this thing about Jesus paying for all my sins, I don't think so. I'm not going to buy the whole story, just part of it. You might say to yourself, you know, I like the God of the Bible that's saving me. It's good, but he's really strict, this God of the Bible. He's actually too strict for me. And so I'm just sort of going to bend and modify the rules just a little bit. To do such a thing is to say, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Friends, the more that I study the Bible, the more that I have come to the conclusion that it's an either or. Either the Bible is completely and totally and exhaustively true, or it's a lie. Either it's just an old, boring, dreary book and that we really ought to just toss it into the dustbin of history, or it's the Word of life. But it's an either or. The Bible doesn't have within it a mixture of life and death, and so you just sort of go along on the salad bar taking the bits that you like. It's not that way at all. It's either or. You either take the whole thing or nothing. You either take all of God's Word or you add to it or you take away from it. You either take all of God's Word and find your safety in trusting the Word of God, or you find your safety in the stubbornness of your own heart. And thus we come, by the way, to the bitter root of syncretism. What that means is that you take the Bible and you just add something to it. So I'll have the God of the Bible plus a little bribery on the side. You see, God will accept me because I have faith and I attend the right church, I wear the right clothes, I do this, I do that. I do my extra little bit for God. It's true, we might say we're saved by faith, but you see, we're saved by faith plus. Saved by faith and an American. Saved by faith and I use the right version of the Bible. Saved by faith and I joined the right party. God doesn't see any difference between that and I'm saved by faith and I do the occasional sacrifice to Baal. I'm saved by faith and by the prayers of St. Thomas or my grandmother. I'm saved by faith plus this. It doesn't matter. It's all the same in God's eyes. Faith plus something else does not save. Only faith. Attempting to leverage God or to gain advantage on God by walking in the stubbornness of your heart is horrifying. And it is a bitter root that slowly grows and spreads through our hearts until we are dead. It begins with this little teeny seed of pride. All of my children are saved because I raised them right. Everyone comes to our church because we're just a little bit better than the other Christians in the area. A little seed of pride that grows and grows until it strangles the true faith. It might be something else. It might be something, a little mustard seed of suspicion against God. You know, God's good, but you see, He does some bad things, and so I have to add on something, just a little bit extra. God's only mostly all-powerful, and so I kind of have to please Satan or Zeus or the Force or whatever it is. I have to flee to somebody else for just a little bit more help. Yet this little seed becomes a root, and the root grows and spreads, stealing nourishment and life until suddenly someone finds that occasionally missing church leads to always missing church. And always missing church means that I'm suddenly in the hospital and I am alone with my sin before God. Because it spread and it began to kill. We mustn't forget that the root of bitterness can also come from cherishing a sin. And I don't mean by that every sin is a root of bitterness. So I think every sin is potentially a root of bitterness. But what I mean is a pet sin. It's sort of a side hobby sin that we don't tell folks about. Perhaps it's a sin where we recall every bad thing that so-and-so did to us as we're commuting to work, or we have sort of those mental free moments. We just sort of use it to remember every bad thing that such and such a person did. And we nourish this little sin. Now, occasionally the poisonous fruit pops out of our mouth when we're angry at the person. And then suddenly there's an explosion. Some poor person who likely had no idea that we hated them and despised them as much as we have been because we've been secretly nourishing this sin is suddenly confronted with the ugliness of 12 years of anger. There's a good chance that the person that you're yelling at doesn't even remember the conversation 15 years ago. But you do. You remember that because you've nourished it and you've loved it and you've perversely cherished it. So that when they cut you or sin against you, you're not responding to that one sin, that one mistake, but 15, 20 years, 50 years of anger. Because you've been nourishing a bitter root. Christian friends, be careful with such sins. They seem so innocent in our minds. We so easily justify them to ourselves, but they are death. Confess them to God and pray that God would expose the root of bitterness in your heart so that they will not grow and expand. And if you are truly saved, God will always be working up those roots in your life and exposing them. Don't hide the bitter root. Confess it. Kill it. Don't bury it. Kill it. And move on. Because the bitter root only brings pain. Now there is one more point that we need to make before we move on, and that is the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, the bitter root comes from, the poisonous fruit comes from finding safety in something which is not a part of the things that are revealed to us and our children forever. If those things have any reality, they exist in the mind of God. God's Word, which exists in God's world, has been given to us so that we might please God through love and faith and obedience. God's Word and God's world are testable. We can test them with reason. We may not be able to comprehend and understand all of its depths and crannies, but all of the basics are readily available. you don't need Wayne Grudem's systematic or my preaching to please God, but you do need God's word and world. Inasmuch as my preaching and a doctrinal statement or a systematic theology or a tract help you to accurately understand God's word, praise God, but they are not necessary. There have been millions of people saved without access to systematic theology, and praise God for that. Yet roots of bitterness can spring up when we take any system of theology and we become more important than God's word. Hyper-Calvinism, hyper-covenant theology, hyper-Arminianism, hyper-dispensationalism, hyper-baptism, hyper-whatever that goes beyond God's word, goes beyond what is written, can be a cause of the bitter root. One of Satan's greatest tricks is to sidetrack us or to plant roots of bitterness that require us to believe something more than is revealed by Scripture. And we see that in the church. We see people who've gotten so caught up in the end times that they can't talk to a Christian about anything else, and if you disagree with them, there's this striking anger. There's this cage stage. They're going beyond what is written. Now, at the same time, there are other ways of coming at secrets, things that are neither revealed by Scripture nor the world about us. And so professed Christian leaders lead their churches by visions and words from God, which cannot be tested as commanded in 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is also a cause of the bitter root in the church. Yet we also see the root of desiring the secrets of God in a Christian's willingness to believe in conspiracies about so many issues. The general spiritual point of Isaiah 8:12, do not call conspiracies all that this people calls conspiracies, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, is don't be afraid of the things that non-believers are afraid of. Christians are not to be afraid of dying in wars or through ill health, since physical death is merely a servant to unite us with Jesus. By definition, something that is provable is no longer a conspiracy. A conspiracy is something that is kept secret. But something that is well known and accepted by everyone is not a conspiracy. It is a secret. Now, we don't bother our hearts about conspiracies because, as Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God knows the truth of all things, and God's word and some providence is all that we need for life. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of conspiracies. The emails that I get as a pastor and the emails that I got when I worked in Congress are often full of all sorts of secrets. Lots and lots of conspiracies floating about. I just want you to know that if you send me an email about the conspiracy, it's not a conspiracy because you know about it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of whether or not Obama's birth certificate is in Hawaii or someplace else. I have no idea. God alone knows. But don't send me an email telling me that he's the Antichrist. I don't think he has what it takes. But as Christians, we get caught up in these things of being afraid. Actually, please send me such an email and then we'll have a cup of coffee and I'll talk through it with you. But please don't be afraid of all the things that the world is afraid of. Why would we be afraid of the things that the world is afraid of? We have Jesus. And the greatest non-secret in the universe is God's plan of salvation. And so let us turn and see how it is that we can recognize God's plan of salvation. The only folks in the world who want to suppress the gospel are the devil and his followers. Now, they can't hide the gospel, and so they attempt to confuse it by taking away and adding to God's word. Part of the reason that you can't hide the gospel is because the need for the gospel is clear in every human heart. Our whole cosmos is constantly crying out to us that there is a God and that He is coming in wrath because of our sin, but we love to disobey God. Every religion, every system of philosophy, everything that is a defense mechanism against the Holy Spirit makes up our life. Do you know why there's such a variety of religions? Because everybody knows they're in trouble. The reason that all of these things exist is because the cosmos tells us that God is upset at our sin. The last and most brilliant of the modern philosophers, Heidegger, defined authentic existence as angst, or a general feeling of dread over everything and nothing at the same time. Heidegger understood and came to this conclusion that this was caused by humanity separating themselves from a vague source of being. The guy was so close. He was scared. He knew that something bad was out there. He knew that it was because he had somehow separated himself from being or from the source of life. And yet, he did not see himself as being separated from the person of God. We might hide our dread behind all sorts of defense mechanisms, but the dread and the fear of impending judgment is known to all, and therefore the need for the gospel is known to all. The need for the gospel is clear. It's known consciously and subconsciously by all men, but the gospel can be hidden in plain sight because we lack the heart and the eyes and the ears to hear and to see it and understand it. Jeremiah describes it this way in Jeremiah 5:21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Because we have eyes that reject the gospel but hearts that know the need for the gospel, something strange can happen. And that is, we can attempt to save ourselves from the wrath of God with a variety of methods. We can stop our ears and eyes and claim that God doesn't exist, but we can also reject Moses' command in a more pious way. Listen again to Moses. This is from chapter 30, verses 12 to 13. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? And the people of Israel understood that salvation came from heaven because, as we read 2 weeks ago, about God, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel on the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers. And so the nation of Israel knows that heaven is the place that God dwells. Yet Moses' concern here is that some of the people of Israel will say to themselves, I will arise and ascend to heaven. I will go to heaven and get what is needed to save me from the curse of God. What Moses has given us in the Word of God is not enough. There must be more. I can't go for myself, and so I'll send someone else. And it might be the Buddha, or Darwin, or Dawkins, or Plato, or anyone else. But someone must arise and go to heaven and get for me the thing that will save me. Or perhaps they will look out at the tossing sea, the waters that judged the world in Noah's day, the waters that judged the nation of Egypt in crossing the Red Sea, and they will say to themselves, the tossing waters are the power of death. Who will overcome God's judgment for me? I will arise and I will conquer death and judgment, or I will trust in someone or something else besides Moses' word to save me. There must be more. This can't be enough. Yet Moses says, no and no again. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You see, the terrible thing that happens when a pious person looks into the law for salvation is that they think, I will ascend to heaven. I will kill this sheep and the death of this creature will keep me from tasting the wrath of God. Luther said something most truthful, and that is that the sinful heart looks to the law and hears, do this and live. But the broken heart turns away from the law and hears from God, believe this and all has been done for you. You see, the great question facing the Israelite people was, what is the source of life? Is the source of life the gods of silver and gold of the nations? Is the source of life your ability to obey the law? Is the source of life whatever? Or is the source of life God Himself? The Israelites that believed that God was the source of life were saved. But the person who believed that the law was the source of life was no different than the Gentile that bowed down to a mute idol, or the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now perhaps there are skeptics among us on this reading of the text. You might be thinking to yourself, well, look, you've just made the Jews into Christians. But listen to Moses in chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. And let me repeat the key element in this text on faith. Holding fast to the Lord. For the Lord is your life and length of days. The Lord is your life and length of days. The source of life is God. To hold fast to God is to live. Faith is to hold fast to the Lord. Death is to hold to the law. Destruction is to hold to an idol. Dearth is to trust in your own righteousness and your own cleverness. But what is the faith of Jacob wrestling with the Lord? He locks his arms on him and he won't let go. Because the source of blessing is not the law. The source of blessing is not your attempts to obey God. The source of blessing is not the Buddha. It is not your cleverness. It is not communism. It is not science. But the source of life is God. And we must hold fast to God. The Lord is your life and length of days. When God reveals Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Himself the Lord. I am the I am. God is the source of existence. God is the author of life and the creator that all that is. To hold fast to God is to embrace beauty and blessing and purity and reason and innocence and simplicity and truth, health and life. And when we turn our backs on God and we try to find life in anything but God, we are rejecting life and embracing death. And Moses trembles at the thought of death. Because you see, he sees beyond the horizons of this world to the true death, which is the second death in hell. And so he cries out, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And then back to verse 29, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life. Now friends, I can go beyond Moses. I can say not only is the Lord the source of life, but the very source of life has descended from heaven. The man, Christ Jesus from Nazareth, the greatest son of David and the son of God, has come, and that the source of life has descended and he has lived among us. And he has proved that he is the source of life both by what he did and by what he said. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Our Lord Jesus tells us, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The person who will descend from heaven is also the Word, and it is Spirit in the heart of the Israelites at Moab that circumcised their hearts so that they might believe. And it was Jesus who crossed the sea for us. It was Jesus whose body hung upon the cross and bore the beating waves of the wrath of God. It is Jesus who went down for us. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who will also ascend far above all heavens that he might fill all things. The person who was prophesied in the preaching of Moses has come. He has descended from heaven. He has crossed the sea for us so that we might live. And so choose life, and life is the Christ. To choose life is to look among the many possible gospels of this world and to reject all of them and to believe that Jesus has done everything for you if you believe. To choose life is to look into your own heart and to see the seeds of death and to hate them and to repent of them. To choose life is to say that I cannot ascend to heaven. I cannot go down into the depths. I cannot cross the sea. The Christ must do so for me. And to trust Him. To choose life is to accept everything good and to hate every wicked thing. It is to join Father Abraham and Moses and the Old Testament saints in desiring a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. If the people of Israel on the promised land look over into the promised land and think to themselves, this is as good as God is giving me, then the Bible teaches us that God is ashamed to be called their God because they were intended to desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And if we can grasp the truth that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, and not some temporary graveyard in Palestine, then we can hear the roar of Moses, and we can trust Christ, and we can understand these words of Moses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Friends, I am not as eloquent as Moses. But just like Moses, I have set before you death and life. Choose life. Choose Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Holy Spirit, come and circumcise our hearts so that we might choose life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.